Let's take our Bibles this morning and go to Acts chapter number 17. The book of Acts chapter number 17. The Pew Bible page number is page number 1152. And here in Acts 17 last week, we saw that Paul arrived in the famous city of Athens. And if you look at the map up here, we've been following the journey here of Paul. And Paul went, of course, we started in Philippi, went to Thessalonica, had to go to Berea, fled there, and he ends up down here in Athens. And immediately, when he gets in Athens, he begins to preach and teach about Jesus Christ. If you would look with me at verse number 17, Acts 17:17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Out of sheer curiosity, the philosophers in Athens invited Paul to the famous Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, which was the highest court in Athens. If you would, look with me at verse number 19. It says, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So they take him to Mars Hill. Now, this is where the philosophers would hear new doctrines and new philosophies and ideas. And I got a picture here. This is a 3D rendering of ancient Athens. And you'll see all the different things, the gate, the market. Well, let's go ahead and do the next click. That hill right there that you see, that was Mars Hill right there in Athens. And then if we go to the next picture, this is actually a picture of Mars Hill, right, Pastor Rich? And Pastor Rich just took this recently when he was there in Athens. And of course, you see modern-day Athens there. And then if we go to the next picture, this is a little different view, looking up at the hill. That's Mars Hill up there. That guy right there is Pastor Rich. And so I just thought that it'd be good to show you some of these pictures, because it brings to life this thing, you know, in your Bible, that these are real places, real people. Paul was a real man. He was a real human being. He traveled just like we travel. He went to these cities, and these were real places, okay? So sometimes when you read your Bible, you forget that, and I think that kind of helps bring that to light. When they brought Paul up here to the top of the hill there, and they were going to basically examine Paul. You can take that down now, Rach. Thank you. When they were going to examine Paul, they were going to examine his doctrine. Little did they know that they were the ones that would be on trial that day. They were going to be examined by the Word of God, and how they responded to the Word of God would reveal their heart and would determine where they would spend eternity. In your handout, it says, Paul began his message by confirming their interest in religious matters. He confirmed their interest in religious matters. Look down at verse number 22. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now, when we think of the word superstitious or superstition, it doesn't quite mean the same thing that it does here in your Bible. We think of superstitious as having a rabbit's foot in your pocket or a four-leaf clover around your neck, or baseball players, they won't step on the chalk line sometimes when they're leaving the field. I wonder how many of you, if you had seat 13 in the airplane, you'd find a different flight. How many of you? You know, that's what we think of as superstition, right? Well, actually what that meant in that day is it meant that they were very religiously minded. In fact, they were what we would call polytheistic. These people in Athens, man, they had gods everywhere. They had gods and they had idols, and they were very religiously minded in that sense. And of course, that reiterates to us the fact that we've seen over and over again that a person can be very religious and be involved in religious rituals and be involved in religious matters, yet still be lost in their sins and never come to an understanding of divine truth. In fact, in your handout it says that Paul affirmed their ignorance of the true God. If you would look down with me at verse number 23. Verse 23. He said, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." They knew all about religious things, but yet they did not know Christ. They were ignorant of the salvation made possible through Christ's death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. And I thought, you know, how sad when people know all about their religion, they know all about the nuances of their religion, they know all about the details of their religion, yet they lack the most foundational and the most important element of all, and that's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Folks, let me remind you that religion is not a substitute for a relationship with Jesus Christ. I remember growing up, I was raised in a somewhat religious home. And we went to church, and I remember that when I reached about 11, I think it was around 12 years old, that I had to go to religious confirmation classes, they called it. And I went to these classes, and I learned all about the religion. And then when it was over, we had a ceremony, and they sprinkled water on my head, and it was like a baptismal service, you know, an initiation, if you will, into that religion. And I thought, you know, I knew all about the religion, but I did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of people like that today. They know about their religion, but they do not know Jesus Christ. And when Paul begins to preach this message here in Athens, if you know your Bible, you read this and right away you recognize this is vastly different than the other messages that Paul had previously preached on his missionary journeys. Because typically, what would he do? He'd go into the synagogues. Well, in the synagogues, those people would have a foundational knowledge of who the true God is. They would know who the true God is, as revealed in the Bible. They would have the Old Testament scriptures. They would know and understand the concept that a Messiah was going to come to the earth and it was going to establish a kingdom on earth. So they would understand a lot of foundational elements about that. Not so with the Athenians. The Athenians were idolatrous pagans without any basic understanding of the scriptures or who the true God is. So because of that, this message is different. Paul actually has to just start with the basics. I mean, listen, you don't teach trigonometry to a first grader, do you? Some of you are like, you don't teach it to an adult either, right? But you don't teach trigonometry to a first grader. What do you do with a first grader? You teach them the basics. 2 + 2 = 4, right? And you start with the basics. When a kid's learning the piano and he's 5, 6 years old, starts taking piano lessons, Miss Rochelle Williams, who teaches piano, she doesn't start out a 5 or 6 year old that has no knowledge of the... She doesn't start them with Beethoven, does she? She starts them out with the basics, the notes, the scale, and then it goes to dun 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 dun, right? Mary Had a Little Lamb. You don't start with Beethoven. You know, when a kid is learning how to play baseball, he's 5 or 6 years old, you don't get a big old hard baseball, put a glove on his hand, and then say, "Here, catch," and throw it at his head. You know, that's not how you teach a kid, right? You start out with the basics. Well, the Apostle Paul is teaching pagan people. So he's going to start with the basics. Now, right away, let's define the word pagan. And I don't want to give you my opinion. I want to tell you what the dictionary says. The dictionary, Webster's Dictionary, Webster's Online, defines a pagan as this. Number one, a follower of a polytheistic religion as in ancient Rome, it says. So, bingo, this is what you got right here. So the definition in Webster's is exactly what the Athenians were. They were a polytheistic people in ancient Rome. Now, there is a secondary definition of pagan in Webster's, and here's what it says. One who has little or no religion and who delights in sensual pleasures and material goods. One who has little or no religion and who delights in sensual pleasures and material goods. Now, the term pagan used to be a term of contempt. If somebody in America years ago called you a pagan, or a heathen or a pagan, that was a really, you know, a cut down. I mean, that was really a term of contempt and scorn. Not anymore. Today, people are pagan and they are proud of it. Today, people are pagan, and I mean they wear the badge. They are proud of their paganism. For example, some of you may have seen this bumper sticker, Born Again Pagan. You ever see that on the back? I've seen many of those on the back of cars. It's like, man, I'm and they're making fun, basically, of people who say, I'm a born again Christian. They say, I'm a born again pagan. There's another bumper sticker. It says, Proud Pagan. There's another one that maybe you've seen, and it says, Pagan Poly for polytheistic, Pagan Poly and Proud. So, you know, today, the term pagan doesn't carry that contempt or scorn that it once did in America. Now, having said that, all of us in here probably know somebody that does not have any biblical background. They don't even have any kind of a religious background. They have little or zero understanding of the true God. They have zero understanding of Jesus Christ. I had someone come to the hospitality. I've had many people come to the hospitality room and say, man, I've been coming to your church. Somebody invited me or somebody brought me. And man, I'm learning so much. And I'll be like, well, have you ever been to church? No, I've never been to church in my life. They'll say, I know nothing. And more we're seeing that. We're seeing people who have never stepped in church a day in their life. They have zero understanding of God, zero understanding. To them, Jesus Christ is a curse word they hear on movies. You know, or God as a cuss word, but they have zero concept of God or of Jesus Christ, just like these Athenians. Now, you know, the thing is, you think about that, and I know some of you are like, you know, I don't even know, where do you even start, you know, to talk to somebody like that? Pastor Dan, I don't even know where to start. You know, we're used to going right into Jesus, aren't we? You know, do you know Jesus? You know, and then we go right into the, you know, Harry died on the cross and he rose from the dead and all that. You know, and they don't even really know who God is as revealed in the Bible. I mean, they've heard the term God. They don't even know who he is. They have no concept of the Bible, no concept of a redeemer, no concept of what the Bible says about sin or the consequences. None whatsoever, zero. So you're like, where do you start? Where do you begin? You hear this a lot with missionaries. Like Jim Densmore. Jim Densmore will go, he's in a jungle area of Guatemala called the Petén. He goes into these jungle tribes, they got zero knowledge of the Bible. To them, God is that tree out there, you know? Or God is that cow, you know? Or God is some animal, or God. They've got all these gods, they're polytheists, they got all these gods. They have zero. So where do you start? Where do you start with somebody who has little or no understanding of God or the Bible or of Christ? Well, thankfully, this message by Paul is a brilliant masterpiece. It is going to explain the true God, who he is, while at the same time destroying the props on which their paganistic, polytheistic, religious things stood. He's going to destroy those props. So in your handout, it asks a question there at the bottom. It says, how do you witness to a person with no biblical background or understanding of God or of Christ? How do you do that? How do you witness to somebody in a polytheistic religion? Some of you know people who are Hindu. If somebody is from India, they're probably Hindu. You know, I talked to a guy recently, and he told me he's a Buddhist. So where do you start? Where do you begin? Well, Paul's message is going to provide the framework for us. God's going to show us how you witness to someone that is pagan or that has absolutely no religious background at all. He's going to show us how to witness to them. He's going to give us the framework. All right, so let's dive in. We're going to go through a couple of these this morning, and we're going to continue this next week. All right, number one, if you turn your handout over, Paul began his message by helping them to understand, number one, the power of God. He began his message by explaining to them the power of the true God. Look at verse 24. In fact, can we say it together, please? Let's just read the first part of verse 24 together. Say it with me. God that made the world and all things therein. Let's stop there. In your handout, it says, Paul began with the basics by declaring that God is the creator of all things. He began with the basics by declaring that God is the creator of all things. I want to bring up a verse on the screen here, Hebrews 11 and verse 3. The Bible says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the what? Word of God, so that things which are seen, creation, were not made of things which do appear. So what that's telling you is that creation came into being by God who exists outside of time and space. He says that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So the things that were the creation as we see it, it came into being by a God who's all powerful and who exists outside of time and outside of creation. Creation is a belief about the past that's based upon the Word of God. Evolutionists believe what they believe about the past by faith also. The Big Bang is the belief that the universe and all matter that it contained was once so densely compressed that the matter was invisible. That cosmic speck underwent a sudden mega explosion, and it's labeled by evolutionists as the Big Bang. To accept the Big Bang, you have to assume the existence of matter and energy is eternal. Otherwise, where did the cosmic speck come from? If the cosmic speck contained all the matter in it that created everything that we see, well, where did the cosmic speck come from? And even those who hold to the Big Bang will tell you that the Big Bang theory or model only attempts to explain the ordering of matter and energy, not their origin. They have no answer for where the cosmic speck got there to begin with, other than they have to believe that it's eternal. Matter and energy, they believe, are eternal. Now, of course, let's just talk about explosions for a minute. Can we do that? Can we talk about explosions? Explosions are most often observed to cause disorder, not order. So logically, think with me logically, if there's no God, matter had to be eternally present before the Big Bang, or there would have been nothing there to go boom. Right? It had to be eternally present, or there would have been nothing to go boom. So what are we discovering here? Well, what we're discovering here is that everybody on the earth believes in something eternal by faith. They either by faith believe in eternal matter and energy, or they believe by faith in an eternal God. Now, why do I say it's a belief by faith? Here's why. Because it is beyond the reach of science to test. Science is all about testing and seeing things happen over and over and over again the same way until you get a scientific fact. There are no experiments that can test who or what was here when the universe began. Consequently, when we speak about origins, neither the creation model nor the evolution model can be tested or verified by reproducible scientific experiments. So that takes both models of origins out of the realm of science and into the arena of faith. What I mean by that is this, just to put it in simple terms, okay? Is that they cannot point to 2,000 different explosions, and out of the explosion came a galaxy of stars. They can't look back and say, yep, 2,000 times we've seen an explosion and we saw a new galaxy of stars formed. And yeah, I guess it is possible that all this stuff could have come into being by a cosmic explosion, because we've witnessed it, we've verified it, we've seen it happen repeatedly 2,000 times. They've never seen it one time happen. How many of you have seen an ape turn into a human? You haven't, right? You have not seen an ape evolve into a human. You have not watched it. You have not witnessed it. If someone believes it, they believe it by faith, because they've never witnessed, they never saw it. And if you know, how many times have you seen a rabbit evolve into a kangaroo? How many times have you seen a rat evolve into a dog? Aren't you glad, ladies, they don't do that? See, that's why I'm saying it's not science. I know evolution's taught in science class, but you've got to understand that it is not science. Okay, you have to understand it's a faith system. You see, the observable facts are not there. That's why evolution is not science. True science deals with real present tense observation. Evolution is not based on the scientific method, and therefore it is a faith system. If you believe in the Big Bang, if you believe that matter and energy are eternal, you believe by faith that this infinitely dense speck of matter somehow overcame its own inward pulling forces and it went bang, shooting its contents out, thus simultaneously creating time and space. This gargantuan cosmic explosion was of such magnitude that it ultimately resulted in the production of all the contents of the universe. I'm talking about the stars, the moon, the sun, the galaxies, the oceans, the mountains, the flowers. All of them were by this random design. Just a random design that came from an explosion. Folks, again, this has never been observed to occur through a chaotic explosion. How many of you have ever seen a flower form from an explosion? Or a tree? Or grass? Or a mountain? Or a star? Or the moon? How many of you have ever seen something, a human being, that came about from an explosion? Look, let's go simpler here. Let's make it even simpler. Let's not even talk about an explosion forming a galaxy of stars, which has never been witnessed, okay? Let's not even go there. Let's go with something far simpler. How many of you have ever heard of or seen a gigantic explosion at a lumber yard, and then you went back after the explosion and there was a beautiful house created from the explosion? You ever seen that? I mean, let's just go simpler. Let's just say an explosion in a lumber yard and out of it comes a beautiful house. No. No. That's why I say belief in a mega explosion that ultimately results, listen, out of the explosion comes order, regularity, predictability. How many of you are glad the sun came up today? Do you know what happened yesterday too? And did you know that it happened the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that? Predictability, just like clockwork. And you see, explosions don't produce that kind of predictability, reliability, regularity, and order. Think about that. A mega explosion produces order, regularity, predictability, beauty, music, emotions like love. Come from an explosion? To me, that appears to be a demand of a huge volume of faith. Would you agree with me? That takes a lot of faith to believe that. A lot. So then the question becomes either, do I believe by faith in eternal matter and energy, that matter and energy are eternal, which of course creates the problem of how did the Big Bang go boom, okay? Or do I believe by faith in an eternal God? Everyone believes by faith in something eternal. You see, the Bible declares that God is all-powerful and that creation is a testimony to His power. The Bible says in Romans 1:20, let's bring it up on the screen, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The idea of the material matter universe being eternal, that's not something new. The whole evolutionary concept isn't something that came along in the last 300 or 400 years. That's not new at all. Many, many pagans believed that the material universe was eternal and that it brought their gods into being. Matter is eternal, the universe is eternal, and it brought our gods into being. The Bible declares just the opposite. It says that God existed before creation and that God called the world into being by His Word. And the Bible from beginning to end declares that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The worlds came into being, not as the result of some chance cosmic explosion, but that the worlds came into being as a special creation by God with a unique purpose that God had. That's what the Bible teaches. Genesis 5, 1 and 2, look at this. Look, notice how many times you see the word created. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God, what? Created man. In the light made He him. Male and female, created He them and blessed them. And called their name Adam in the day when they were, say it with me, created. Created. You know, if God did not create the world, then the Bible from beginning to end is a lie. And let me go a step further. If God didn't create the world, and if He didn't create us, Jesus Christ is a liar. And He can't be your Savior. Because Jesus confirmed exactly what the rest of the Bible says. In Mark 10:6, Jesus said, these are the words from the lips of Jesus. But from the beginning of the creation, Jesus said, God made them male and female. Do you know what the context of that passage is? Mark 10:6. In case you don't know, the context he's talking about there when he said God made them male and female in the beginning, the context there is divorce and remarriage. What's the point? Let me remind you, cockroaches don't get divorces. Right? Rabbits don't get divorces. Rats don't get divorces. Okay? People get divorces. People get divorces. That one verse destroys all evolutionary teaching. That one verse. Really? Right from the lips of Jesus. That one verse destroys all evolutionary teaching because Jesus said there were male and female people on the earth from the beginning. When Paul was trying to get through to these pagans, you know where he started? He started with the power of God as evidenced in creation. But then the second thing, number two this morning, is he went from that into the authority of God. He wanted them to understand the authority of God. I want you to go back to verse 24, please. And let's see how Paul continues. God that made the world and all things therein. Now look at this. Seeing that He is, and what's that next word, church? Thank you. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In your handout, it says, since God created the heavens and the earth, it only stands to reason that He is Lord over it. He is in control of the physical universe. Since God created the universe out of nothing. Listen now, He created the universe out of nothing. Because of that, it's His. It belongs to Him. And it will always serve His purpose. God doesn't have to conform to nature, and God cannot be threatened by nature because He's the creator of it and created it out of nothing. For example, do you remember when Jesus Christ was in the boat with the disciples and the winds and the waves and the storm arose? And you remember how the winds and the waves were tossing the boat all around? They were scared to death. They woke up Jesus. He came out on the deck of the ship. And he looked at the winds and the waves, and what did he say to creation there? He said, "Peace, be still." And there was calm. And this is what the disciples said. We'll bring it up on the screen here. It says, "But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea," what? "Obey him." Do you know what that's teaching you, church? Jesus Christ is the Creator. We know that from Colossians 1. And John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By Him was all things created. Nothing was made. Nothing was created. Nothing that wasn't made by Him. That's what the Bible says. And so Jesus Christ is the Creator. He made it. Folks, He made it. And that's why He can boss it around if He wants to. He says, "Stop it." It's got to stop. Now, how could Jesus tell winds and waves, "Stop it"? And they stop immediately. He's Lord over it. Why? Because He's the Creator of it. He's Creator of it, which means He's Lord over it. In your handout, it says, "As God shaped creation without any interference from anyone, He will bring creation to its desired end." If you would, look up at the screen at 2 Peter 3. I'll bring this up. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." It says, goes on to say, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." And then it goes on to say, "Nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for" what kind of heavens? "New heavens and" what? "A new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." He's going to take this present earth and the first and second heavens, and He's going to fold them up and He's going to change them. He's going to bring it to its desired end, and out of it will come a new heaven and a new earth. In your handout, it says, "Because God is the Creator of everything, including us, our responsibility is to submit to His authority." If He's the Creator, that means He's Lord over it. And if He's Lord over it, that means He's Lord over me. And if He's Lord over me, that means my responsibility is to submit to Him. Therein lies the rub. Therein lies the rub. That's the rub. That's the problem. That's where the rubber meets the road, right there. You say, why would mankind come up with all these theories on how creation got here? Why would they come up with it? I'm telling you right now, there it is. If I admit He's Creator, then I admit He's Lord over it. And if He's Lord over it, then that means I have to submit to Him. And people don't want to submit to God. In Psalm 36, let's bring it up real quick on the screen here. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens" what? "Made. And all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth," notice in response to the fact that He's the Creator, "let all the earth," notice it says, "fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Goes on to say, "For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generation." This is precisely why man has always sought, for other reasons, to explain mankind's existence, to explain creation. That's why belief systems like polytheism and evolution have sprung up out of the heart of man. It's man's rebellion against the authority of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I would challenge you to take your notes here, and you notice the reference I've got in your notes there, Romans 1. You ought to read that whole chapter this week. Find it, read it. That's kind of your homework assignment. Go to Romans 1 and read that this week. It's awesome. Awesome. Man's rebellion. Let me ask you a question. Is it going to work? It's futile, isn't it? I don't care how many colleges teach evolution. Doesn't matter. Doesn't make a hill of beans difference. It doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter how many schools teach it. It doesn't matter if everyone, if all 6 billion people on planet Earth shook their fist at God and said, "You didn't make us, we came from apes." And if all 6 billion people did that in unison, you think that'd make any difference? None whatsoever. God's going to bring it to its desired end. In fact, I'll bring up on the screen here. Look at this, Hebrews 1, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of what? Thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest." Folks, in the end, let me tell you something. If you know the old expression, last man standing? Well, if there's going to be anyone standing in the end, it's going to be God. All right? So, you know, the evolutionary books and all that stuff, that's all going to be burned up, and God's going to be left standing in the end. The Creator. He says, "Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture." Notice what He's going to do with the heavens and earth that are present right now. He's going to fold them up. He says, "I'm going to, as a vesture, like a shirt," He said, "I'm just going to fold it up, and they shall be changed." He says to God, "But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail." And one day, every rebellious heart of man is going to recognize God's authority. Up on the screen, Philippians 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? He's Lord. He's in control to the glory of God the Father. And you know what? One day, every single person, I don't care who it is, I don't care if it's a college professor. I don't care if it's a high school teacher. I don't care if it's a scientist. I don't care who it is. They are going to have to bow down before Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Creator. He's the one that made it all. And they're going to have to admit before Jesus Christ, "You were right. That book was right. And I was wrong." They're going to have to admit it. "You were right." The Bible says, you're not going to find God to be a liar. God's not going to be mocked. He's not. So what does Paul do? He's talking to pagans. Where does he start? The power of God. The God I'm preaching to you is the Creator of everything. And then where does he go from there? He says, "Hey, you Athenians need to listen to me. He's the Creator, which means He has authority. He's Lord. He's Lord over it." Now this morning, as we think about that, let's think about this. Have you submitted your heart to God? Have you fully submitted your heart to the power and to the authority of God Almighty? Where does the idea of rebellion against God come from? Who is the first one to ever rebel against God's authority? Satan. Then mankind joined in on the rebellion. And rebellion against God has brought nothing but death and sin and misery. But aren't you thankful that God, in His mercy and grace, aren't you thankful, it says in your handout, He's made a way for us to be reconciled back to Him. Aren't you thankful for that? He's made a way for us to be reconciled back to Him. We can be reconciled to God and live with Him forever. Look in your handout at the bottom. 1 Corinthians 15, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came what? Death. By man," talking about Jesus Christ, the God-man, "came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ," notice every single person that's in Christ, "shall be made alive." Are you thankful for that, church? Christ died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And if you'll submit your heart to Him and accept Him, you can be reconciled to God today and live with Him forever. Would you join me in prayer? Next week we'll continue this, part 2 of Paul's message to the pagan Athenians. Next week, we'll look at how Paul builds on this. I hope you'll be back.